Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And if you didn't bring a Bible or you don't have an app on your phone, a Bible app, there are Bibles in the racks in front. To not have the Bible open to Colossians 3. And I'm about to read it for us, but I'm going to encourage you to keep it open and have it available to keep consulting it and glancing back down at it as I make reference to these different verses that I'm about to read for us throughout the next 30 or 40 minutes. Let me invite you to stand as I read this for us. We're in Colossians 3, starting in verse 5, and I'll read down through verse 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. Father, our Lord Jesus, and Holy Spirit, who is with us mysteriously and invisibly right now, we simply ask that you would cause us to tune in, to get in step with and attuned to what you're saying to us this morning, and that you would author a voracious appetite in us, that we would be intensely receptive to what you are emphasizing with us through this passage in Colossians this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Where I grew up, this real conservative, moralistic environment in Southwest Kansas, there were lots of churches. There were lots of church-attending people. There were lots of folks who professed to believe. A passage like this, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11, you'd get a lot of head nodding. For the more energetic and lively type of people, you might get some, amen, or preach, you know, you'd get agreement. At church on Sunday morning, there would be this strong sense of agreement that, yes, we ought to put to death things like sexual immorality and evil desires and obscene talk, especially if we were allowed to reduce sexual immorality to homosexuality or polygamy, which, you know, not a lot of people in my small little conservative town struggled with. There weren't a lot of polygamists running around. So if we could say, yeah, that's talking about polygamy, having multiple spouses. Or if we could reduce evil desires to communism or Marxism, you know, we were anti-communist. So we'd say, that's evil. And for the record, I do think there's a lot of evil in Marxism. But frankly, nobody in our town really struggled with that. So it was really easy to reduce evil desires to that sin and then dismiss it, or to reduce it so that we could say, well, you know, we've dealt with it. We've put it to death. Or if you could reduce obscene talk to cuss words, you know, there's this list of four or five words. As long as you steer clear from using that vocabulary, you're good. You're good. So there was this sense that we agreed with this stuff, but then the other 167 hours of the week, when we weren't in church, there wasn't a lot of fighting. There wasn't a lot of putting to death the sins that we actually had living in our hearts. For example, all my life, I've been very, very greedy. Not to brag, just naturally good at it. I mean, I was born this way. I was born into a family with an older sister, and I always, you know, wanted to possess more than she had or have a bigger portion of the pie or whatever. Just always been really naturally good at greed. I don't really think about putting that to death. Or covetousness. We'd go over to friends' houses, and our friends, they might have a bigger house, better toys, a swimming pool. You know, we see pictures on their wall of their fancy vacation, and we coveted it. Never really thought about putting that to death. just, that was normal. When it came to my unhealthy addictions and my habits that weren't healthy or beneficial, I wasn't really putting up much of a fight. See, there was this sentiment in the church environment where I grew up that we, if we read this passage, that we had really thoroughly interpreted it correctly, and somehow we convinced ourselves that we had embraced it by simply reading it and nodding our heads and saying amen. So at the outset, we have to clarify how not to interpret and apply this passage. So when you look, and I would encourage you to do so now, look back at verse 5, verse 8, verse 9. When you read things like put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. When you read lists of sins like these sins, you cannot be simplistic or reductionistic or superficial in your interpretation. And you cannot be simplistic or superficial in your application of what to do with this list. And in fact, this is what Paul and Timothy have been arguing about or arguing against throughout the previous chapter. They've been saying stuff like, we have to resist and we have to reject superficial strategies against our sin. We can't adopt just some small version of self-discipline or asceticism or tedious religious rule following and think we've dealt with our sin. That's not how it works. We can't think that we're somehow mature because we sat in comfortable seats in climate-controlled rooms and heard a pastor or a seminary professor get up and tell us intellectual, insightful-sounding stuff about the Bible. You can't conflate the fact that I have some theological books on my bookshelves, and so I'm wise, I'm mature. You can't do that. Paul and Timothy have been saying that won't cut it. That is not a sufficient fight against your sin. And now granted, they said in the previous chapter, those types of things have an appearance of wisdom. You know, if you're just looking to prop up this illusion, or maybe it's more accurate to call it a delusion of wisdom, certainly you can adopt superficial, simplistic approaches to fighting sin. But you need to realize that these superficial tactics, they do nothing against the actual indulgence of the flesh. They promote a self-made, self-reliant version of religion, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of your sinful flesh. Paul and Timothy would say, look, your greed, your selfishness, your self-indulgence, it's like rotten wood. And you cannot deal with rotten wood by simply putting putty on it and then painting over it. You have to remove the rotten wood and replace it. You can't just put putty and paint on it. And that's what these simplistic, superficial tactics are like. It's the putty paint approach to dealing with sin. When I first became a Christian, I became a Christian through an organization called Young Life, which is a high school sort of outreach ministry. I was 17 years old. And when I first really tasted who Jesus was and decided I need him, I desperately need him to save me, because I had been leaning on my own understanding and trying to do life on my own terms, just whatever came naturally to me, that's what I did, and it got me nowhere. And so I came to this realization, I need Jesus. And so I was 17 years old, and right away when I put my faith in Jesus, I knew I didn't just want to say, I believe in Jesus. I wanted to have an authentic faith. So I wanted to demonstrate and prove somehow that I really did believe in Jesus. So in my immaturity, leaning on my own understanding by and large still, I decided now that I'm a follower of Jesus, I need to make some changes. And I had a very superficial approach to sanctification, you could say. So I decided in my own understanding, now that I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm going to throw away all my CDs that have the parental advisory explicit content label, right? So no more Bone Thugs and Harmony. Believe it or not, that's what I listened to. No more Cypress Hill. Still actually like a lot of the melodies and the tunes and the beats. But, you know, I got to throw those CDs away because they have foul language. And definitely no pornography, no premarital sex, no alcohol. No naughty language, no cuss words. I'm going to go to church, and when I do good things, I'm going to try to give God credit. So I played baseball. If I get on base, if I cross home plate, I'm going to point up at the sky. So everybody knows. Give God the glory. And I honestly thought that if I just follow these rules, I've pretty much done it. I'm a good person. I've put to death all the bad stuff that's listed here in Colossians 3. I just need to commit to this pretty simple, superficial set of rules, this regimen of righteous living, and you know, I'm fine. And then additionally, for sort of extra credit, I decided I'm also going to hold some other people accountable. Like I'm going to offer my opinion to other people, unsolicited, you know, on how they're sinning. I'm going to kind of police other people because I think they need help. So I remember there's this moment I went to my dad. He had some Bud Light, which you shouldn't drink Bud Light, but not because it's a sin, just because it's nasty. Amen. Yeah, amen, right? If you're going to drink beer, let it be something better than Bud Light. Anyway, but my dad, he had Bud Light in the fridge, and I remember working up the courage, and I went to him, and I said, Dad, you shouldn't be drinking. That Bud Light, that's a sinful thing, man. Got to get rid of that. And I know, because I just became a Christian, and that was my interpretation and application of Scripture. My dad, he was really gracious. He says that you've reduced Christianity to a black and white set of rules that feels manageable to you. I don't think you're entering into the complexities and the inevitable gray areas and messiness of being an actual follower of Jesus. I think you've perhaps begun that process, but you're really trying to be a Christian on your own understanding. And therefore you've reduced Christianity and following Jesus to this very small set of rules just to kind of make yourself feel righteous, like you're authentic. And then, you know, my dad and I kind of got into an argument, and at one point he said, listen, buddy, let me just point this out to you. I don't know if you've read this story in the Bible yet, but Jesus, I don't know if you knew this, he went to parties where alcohol was present. Like in John chapter 2, he goes to this wedding, and people are consuming this good gift from God, and in fact, some people are overindulging. So Jesus is not commending or celebrating the abuse of alcohol, but he's putting himself in what you might call a gray area, where, you know, people are abusing that gift. And then he said, you may not believe this, but they actually run out of libations, and then Jesus ends up making more. Really, really quality, pretty large amounts of more wine. So, you know, just maybe you got to wrestle through this a little more. Like, you can't just reduce Christianity to thou shalt not do, fill in the blank, and then if you just avoid that in some superficial way, you're good. Maybe you have to enter into stuff that's a little more rigorous. Maybe it's a little more complicated than you first thought. So then I over course corrected. In the next few months and over the course of the next year, I made my way to the other end of the spectrum. And I didn't really put up any fight against sin for about a year and a half after this. I drifted back into this life of completely unchallenged self-indulgence. And I always retained the label Christian. I always said, hey, I'm still a follower of Jesus, but I didn't really put up any fight against the desires of my flesh. And it was in that condition that I went off to college. And of course, in college, everyone can just do what's right in their own eyes. I mean, this is like the first definitive taste of independence for a lot of rising adults in America. You know, no more parents telling you, wake up, time for school. You can ditch class if you want. Nobody's telling you to go to bed, no curfew. Sex and alcohol abounds. You can just kind of interact with those things however you might want to. And honestly, I tried to walk that path first semester of my freshman year. And the reality is I had to give that up because it was too punishing. There are such things as hangovers, and it's hard and it's brutal and it's oppressive. And it's not freedom. It's slavery. And I got burned out. I just couldn't sustain it. I couldn't do it. And I realized that I needed to actually fight against my sin. I just needed for healthy reasons, to put up a fight against all these things that just came naturally to me, the desires of my flesh. I needed to put to death my unhealthy, unbridled pursuit of self-indulgence. And when you survey human history and you look around at the world, it's amazing, because even if people aren't Christians, by God's common grace, a lot of people have come to a place where they would look at a list like this, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, and a lot of people would sincerely say, yeah, we do need to fight against a lot of this stuff. And it's not for like moralistic legal, and it's not freedom. There isn't really life to be found in living this lifestyle of unbridled self-indulgence. It's healthy for the whole world, in other words, to put up a fight against our self-indulgence. And, you know, before I ever became a Christian, I really did think this. I thought, this kind of thing, Colossians 3, this is just fuddy-duddy stuff. You know, this whole idea of fighting against sin and sexual immorality and impurity and obscene talk, that's just uptight Christian moralism. It's irrelevant, antiquated legalism. But again, the longer I've lived in this world, the more I've seen that non-Christians, not just Christians, but non-Christians regularly recognize and lament the lifestyle of simply doing whatever your flesh craves. That's not going to pan out very well for you. That's not freedom. That's not life to the fullest. My family and I recently watched the film Forrest Gump. There's this character in that film named Jenna. I tried to pronounce her name Jenny, but if you reference Forrest Gump, it's like you can only say it Jenna. So that's how I'll say it. And Jenna, she rigorously walked the path of sexual immorality. She had a lot of trauma in her backstory, and she's trying to cope with that in all kinds of unhealthy ways. And she chooses, throughout the film really, to be on this road of sexual immorality and self-indulgence and in indulging in all kinds of substances. And she has no moral qualms with any of it. It just comes naturally to her. She's just following whatever her flesh tells her to do. And she indulges in all kinds of really unhealthy relationships. With no qualms, she engages in relationships with angry, malicious men. And knowing they're malicious, she'll just keep doing life with them. And there comes a point in Jenna's life where she says, this is not a sustainable or enjoyable way to live. And by the end of the film, if you asked Jenna about her life, her previous life indulging in the flesh, she would say, not because she gave her life to Jesus, just by God's common grace and her own experience, she would say, we must put these things to death. You cannot just give yourself over to whatever feels right. I've tried it. I've tried to deal with my shame and my backstory and all the trauma with these unhealthy coping tactics, and it will not work. It's slavery. It's not legalism. It's not superficial piety to fight against that stuff. It's just healthy. It's just good. I also watched a lot of MTV when I was a high schooler and rising adult. And there's a lot of content on MTV that promotes self-indulgence. Like Jay-Z had this song called Big Pimpin'. And it was very sexually immoral and very, you know, covetous, greedy, just self-indulgent in all kinds of ways. So you could find content like that. But conversely, you could also find content that lamented a life of self-indulgence, like Waterfalls by TLC. Let me quote some lyrics from Waterfalls. Little Precious had a natural obsession for temptation, but he just can't see. She gives him loving that his body cannot handle, but all he can say is, baby, it's good to me. One day he goes and takes a glimpse in the mirror, but he doesn't recognize his own face. His health is fading and he doesn't know why. Three letters took him to his final resting place. Y'all don't hear me. It's lament, right? They're saying, this guy is just going with whatever feels right. And he contracts an STD and he dies. That's what he gets for following his flesh. And TLC's not, they're not Bible thumpers. They're not telling you better believe this because we're uptight legalists. They're saying, it will kill you if you just do whatever's right in your own eyes. You lean on your own understanding. I'm not trying to be mean or nasty. It's like saying, you know, if you dive down in the ocean without an oxygen tank, you will die, right? If you don't come up for air, it's just a fact of life. There's a healthy way to live and there are unhealthy ways to live. And by God's common grace, hopefully you read it in scripture and you believe it, but even if you're not a Christian, even if you hate the Bible and you're skeptical about Jesus, I think you can see, just by looking at the world around you, that living in accordance with your natural impulses, it's not going to pan out for you. So we can all acknowledge the necessity of putting to death our impulse and our propensity to lean on our own urges and our own understandings, which is really good. I mean, it's amazing that God's common grace is so pervasive and so powerful. However, acknowledging your need to kill what is unhealthy in your life doesn't equate to having the power of life. So if you ask any recovering addict, hey, just because you recognize you have a problem, does that mean you have the power or the fortitude and the resolve to kill off the stuff in your life that's hurting you and harming you? And every recovering addict will say, no. No, it is insanely difficult, even if you recognize you have a problem, to then put that problem to death. And I use this illustration of a recovering addict because that's the example that Paul provides in his letter to the church in Rome. Same author as this letter here to the church in Colossae. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Rome, and in Romans chapter 7, he uses this addiction language about himself. He says, you know, I'm walking with Jesus. I authentically live as a follower of Jesus, and he did. I mean, he suffered and sacrificed in all kinds of ways. Clearly, he is a faithful follower of Jesus, and yet he is incredibly imperfect, and he continues to wrestle through all kinds of flaws and failures. And he's very honest about this. He goes public with this. I mean, we're reading about this thousands of years later. So he wasn't just public with it in the people of his day. We still know this about Paul. He says, as Alex mentioned in his prayer, you know, there are healthy things that I really do want to do. I know I should be doing this healthy thing and that healthy thing and that healthy thing. But honestly, I don't do it. And there are wretched things. There are evil things that I should not do. And I still do those things, oftentimes. So the question now becomes, okay, so how do you actually put your wretched selfishness to death? Because if you're just leaning on yourself to do it, it's impossible. You can't just conjure up the willpower and the strength and the resolve to put to death all this stuff that Paul's saying you have to put to death. So how does it work? And the Apostle Paul would say, your life has to get hijacked by Jesus. Jesus has to become your all in all. Like, he has to completely, holistically take over your life. I mean, this is an extreme thing to say. Jesus is not just really, 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 really important to me. He's saying, no, Jesus is my all in all. There's no area of my life where Jesus does not have lordship. Every nook and cranny of my life, Jesus has jurisdiction. Because he loves me more than I love myself. And he needs to guide me. He needs to govern me. He needs to dominate and define and dictate every detail of my life. That's how you kill sin. Jesus becomes your all in all. You got to remember, before being prevailed upon by Jesus, Paul was like the biggest proponent of what I would call the putty and paint approach to sin. I mean, Paul knew. He says it in Romans chapter 1. He knew he was a sinner, but he had so thoroughly deceived himself with this putty and paint approach. He had all this rottenness in his life, but he had deceived himself and convinced himself that he was basically a good person because he had followed certain rules. And he had propped up all these ideas and images of himself that he was righteous, that he was working harder than anybody else. He was more zealous than everybody else. And so he was fine. He was like the chairman or the president of this self-deceived club called the Pharisees, which was essentially a group of people committed to lying to themselves and lying to everyone else in their community. And Paul says we shouldn't lie to each other anymore. That's what he says in this passage, Colossians 3. Stop lying to each other. So what does that look like? What did that look like for Paul? Well, it looked like for Paul the way it looks like for us. He lied to himself, and he lied to the people around him the way we lie. So we lie by saying, well, because I am a regular church attender, therefore I'm a good person. I go to church every Sunday. I'm a good person. You know, a lot of people won't even go to church because they've already bought into the lie. They say, well, I need to get my life cleaned up before I... It's predicated on a lie. What qualifies us to be in Christ's church? Because we're good and we're clean? No. What qualifies you for Christ's church is that you're a wretched, depraved sinner. You actually don't qualify for church unless you're bad. Did you know that? It's like if I went to the hospital and I'd say, I'd just like a room, please. I'd like to check in. And they said, well, you don't have anything wrong enough with you to qualify for a room. Like, you have to have something wrong with you to get a room in a hospital. You know that? And God says, the church is a hospital. We lie to ourselves by saying, well, I don't just attend church. I tithe. I give to the church. I donate to charitable organizations doing good work, and therefore I'm generous. I don't watch R-rated movies. Therefore, I know I'm clean. I'm pure. I go to Christian conferences, and I have some theological books on my bookshelf, and so I know I'm wise. Because I have a very sensible and conservative set of principles for life, therefore I know I'm mature. That's how Paul operated. He lived those lives. He believed and propagated those lies. And then he met the truth. It wasn't a concept, turns out. The truth was a person. And the truth, Jesus, he chased Paul down and he prevailed on Paul. He hijacked his life. And he says, you're not going to do life on your terms anymore, Paul. I am going to prevail on you and I am going to become your all in all. And you're going to stop lying to yourself. And so Paul, he writes like what he writes in Romans 7, which has been referenced in the pastoral prayer and in the sermon already. It's a huge point of emphasis for the life of the church. We're going to be really honest with ourselves about how, even in the midst of our fight against sin, we still fall back into it. We're never going to become simplistic or superficial in our fight against sin. It's rigorous. It's intense. It's really messy. So what Paul says in Romans 7, again, he says, I am a wretched guy. I'm publicly sharing this with everybody. The things I know I ought to be doing, I'm not always doing those things, to be quite honest. The evil stuff that I ought to not do, I still do a lot of that stuff. And y'all, this is so profound because Paul's whole life, until he met Jesus, he was terrified to admit this stuff about himself. You realize this? Like, Paul's whole mission in life was to avoid ever being this honest. Never, ever admit this level of wretchedness. Never talk about your flaws and failures in this kind of over-the-top public kind of way. That would spell condemnation. Never let anybody see the real you. And Paul poured himself in to entirely into this project of religious performance and policing other people so that he would never have to deal with his own wretchedness. And then something changed. What changed? Where did Paul get this freedom? Well, Romans 7, where Paul says he's a wretched man and he still intensely deals with sin in his own life, that's predicated on Romans 8, which is to say Paul realized that Jesus meant it when he said, I came to save sinners. I didn't come to pursue basically decent people. I came to befriend and to save wretched people. What qualifies you for friendship with Jesus is that you are wretched. First and foremost, if left to yourself, you're wretched. And that's exactly who Jesus pursues. He doesn't pursue the healthy and the decent. He pursues the wretched. He says, I'm the good physician. And like any good physician, he doesn't look at people who have, you know, deep invasive diseases and then therefore condemn them, right? If you went to your doctor and you had diabetes and your doctor said, ew, gross, please leave. Diabetes is gross. That's a bad doctor. Your doctor would say, okay, yeah, you have this thing living inside of you. Maybe you were born with it. You can't help it. You didn't choose to have this thing inside of you. It could define you. I mean, you could say, my diabetes defines my life. I am a diabetic. I am diabetes. You could say, this is my whole thing in life because it lives inside of me. But a good doctor will say, no, 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 no. It does live inside of you. But it doesn't define you. And we're going to fight it. And we're actually going to try to kill it. We're going to put it to death. And that could sound really, really terrifying to you. Because, I mean, that's going to feel really uncomfortable. I mean, that's going to potentially hurt you. You know, like diabetes might require some kind of surgery at some point, which is going to be invasive. It's going to be hard. And yet, the love of the surgeon, the love of the physician, is all predicated on this idea that you're loved. There's no condemnation just because you have this disease. But there is a compelling reason to fight and to war against the disease. And that's what Paul has going on in his life. He says, I have been impacted by Jesus. And so I'm not afraid to be honest about my sin anymore. Because fundamentally what's true about me in my relationship to Christ is that there's no condemnation. None of the confessing of sin and the fighting against sin has anything to do with whether or not I'm condemned. That question's already been answered. There is no condemnation. And what is most true of me right now, and increasingly true of me, is that the law of the Spirit of life is supplanting the law of my selfishness and wretchedness and sin and death. The most prevalent primary fact in my life is that the Spirit of adoption dwells in me. That's what Paul would say. The Spirit of adoption lives in me and wages war against my orphan mentality. Most practically, most mysteriously, the reality that we have been adopted into God's family, that is the most critical thing in our fight against our sin. In verse 10, Paul references the new self. That's the adopted identity we have in Jesus. The warfare that we experience against sin hinges on releasing our orphan mentality. That's what Paul's talking all about in Romans chapter 8. There's this guy who wrote a book called Adopted for Life. His name's Russell Moore. Here's an excerpt from that book. He says, we get way too comfortable with our... And so we grow complacent. We sit in our church pews or we stand behind pulpits. And we know and we console ourselves with superficial forms of sanctification. Like we say, well, our children watch VeggieTales, Christian cartoons, instead of R-rated movies, and so we're good. And we vote for what we think are the right candidates, and we know the right worldview talking points. All the while, there's something much deeper that has to get dealt with and thought about, which is that we are way too content with this orphanage universe and this orphan mentality. You know, we're content with the world we know, basically, without putting up any fight. We just adjust a little biting because we don't really believe that the Spirit of adoption is in our hearts and in our souls. So that's why our prayer being against our flesh, that's why we're not seeing the healthy fruit that the Spirit cultivates in our life, because we haven't really dove into the reality of the fact that we've been adopted. The power that Paul's talking about in this passage is the power that comes with actually believing that you've been adopted into God's family. So in other words, our evil desires have to be expelled and will only be expelled by something more compelling, which essentially is God's decision to adopt you. To be way more transfixed and way more enamored with the scandalous fact that this holy God has spent lavishly, shed the blood of his only son to have me as his adopted child. That has to be so much more enamoring to me than anything else in this world. That's how the war against your sinful flesh works. And God's decision to adopt you means that he's also going to be adopting other people, whoever he chooses. And that is the all-determining reality of your life. And that's where this passage ends, right? Verse 11, Paul says, God didn't just adopt you. If you're going to fight against your sin, you have to believe that God loves you. He treasures you, but he also loves and treasures all these other types of people, people that you probably wouldn't choose to hang out with. But God has chosen to bring them in to this same intimate, familial body. And so now you're forced to do life with them. And in verse 11 it says, here, fundamentally, because you share this co-heir status with Jesus, fellow adopted siblings in the family of God, there is no Greek or Jew. That is such a scandalous thing for a guy like Paul to say. Paul grew up his whole life, Jewish guy, zealous for the Jewish traditions, zealous for the Jewish customs. He never, ever, ever would have even fathomed being friends with a Gentile. And then Jesus hijacked his life and everything changed. One of Paul's best friends, if you read through his letters, is this guy Titus. There's this part in one letter where Paul says he's at work preaching the gospel, evangelizing people. It's fruitful. Things are going well. God's opening doors. But he misses Titus. And so he says, I actually left work early. Like, I left work while things were going well. Because the priority on reconnecting with Titus was more primary than finishing out all this fruitful work. That's crazy. Paul, a Jewish man, has that level of fellowship and friendship with a Gentile like Titus. Paul says, look, there's neither circumcised or uncircumcised. Again, that's crazy. That's crazy. A Jewish person, I mean, circumcision is everything. It's the covenant sign. And now he's here almost flippantly saying, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Circumcised, uncircumcised, it doesn't matter. He says, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. Whether you're free or whether you're slave, status doesn't matter. Everyone, same in Christ. Christ is all in all. No more pretentious status contest. No more competing for, you know, who has more, who has less. We're all dominated and defined by Jesus. And there's a lot here. Like I've been saying all throughout, you have to really wrestle with the implications of this. And for your sake, I'm not going to try to unpack all of the implications right here, right now. But I am going to admonish you and exhort you. You need to go home later today, and you need to read through, let's just say, the letter of Paul to Philemon, where he's writing to a guy who is very, very wealthy, who lives in the community of Colossae, who has laborers, slaves who work for him. And one of those slaves has run away, this guy named Onesimus. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter, the letter to the church in Colossae, and a personal letter to Philemon saying, hey, there's a whole new way you gotta think about the relationship with Onesimus. He's no longer your slave, he's your brother. And you gotta work that out. You gotta think through all of the implications of that. And there's no easy way to do it. Right? Because Philemon's family is still going to take the European vacation. Do they have to take Onesimus now? I mean, how does this work? How does it work? Well, it's going to be messy. It's going to be clunky. It's going to be complicated. But what has to be fundamentally, most primarily true, and what has to promote our energy to struggle through all of it is this fact that there is no more fundamental status difference between any of these groups of people. Because Christ dominates and defines and drives everything in our lives. Some practical examples just to conclude here. This whole idea of fighting against your sin, like fighting against sexual immorality, let's say. How does that connect with this last line where you are apparently now doing life with and having fellowship with people who are very, very, very different than you? Some of y'all know the name Rosaria Butterfield. Don't know if you know who she is. Don't know if you like her, hate her. I really don't care. Just listen. She, according to her, you may not agree with this, but according to her, she used to live a life of pretty flagrant sexual immorality. And she was determined to living that way. And no one was going to tell her it was wrong. She was militant. She was passionate. And then something changed. And now she's on a different path. But let's zoom in on the moment where things started to change. What happened? Everything started to change when she agreed to eat with and actually have like a difficult conversation, an honest conversation with someone who was very, very different than her. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Right? What, like Peter in the book of Acts 10, God says, Peter, I want you to go have dinner. And Peter says, no, never, Lord. I will never do what you're saying, which is a stupid thing to say to God, especially if you're an apostle. If God says to do something, you obey all the way right away. I don't think that's too much to ask. But Peter, he's very dense. He's He's an interesting character. And for all kinds of twisted, weird, what he thinks are principal reasons, he says, no, God, I will never do what you're saying. So God, very long-suffering, very patiently, shows him the vision again and reiterates, and then shows him the vision again and reiterates. And eventually, Peter goes and he has dinner with this Gentile, something he thought he would never do. And God says, that's how I'm going to change you. If you're going to fight against unhealthy stuff in your life, like feeling elite, Peter, because you know, you're more clean, you're more pure because you don't eat that stuff that the Gentiles eat, I'm going to force you to fight against your sin and your elitist mentality by making you eat with Cornelius and his family. I know a lot of you have attended the Charlotte Eagles block parties. It's over here in the Four Seasons apartment complex. I don't think I'm being mean by saying this. It's kind of a rundown apartment complex. It's not like the nicest, most, you know, lavish kinds of accommodations. And everybody in this room, you're Americans, so you're materialists, you're consumerists, you're covetous, right? You can't help it but just to want to have nicer, you know, fancy renovated homes and good areas of town with good school districts and all that, okay? So where these block parties take place, none of that is an option. And God has actually started to chip away, practically started to chip away at some of your covetousness and materialism and greed. Not by just reading about it, but by making you go to those block parties, right? Where you've been forced to interact with someone of a different status and see, in the midst of all the awkwardness and discomfort, oh, wow, these Nepali refugees are way happier than me. Which is weird, because they have way less material stuff. Why is it? Why is it that they are so much more joyful and way more content and way more satisfied? And God's starting to cultivate in you this warrior mentality to not be covetous and not be greedy and not be as self-indulgent, not because that's the good Christian thing to do, but because there's a better way. There's something more compelling. And God's working with all of us in these kinds of ways. Let's pray and ask God to keep up that work. God, we thank you for hurting us. It hurts to be told we cannot follow our heart's desires. Just this past week on Friday, I had a very difficult conversation, which you were privy to, God. You were right there, invisibly present, and you saw it. Just, it hurts so much to be told that perhaps I couldn't just do what came natural. I've been thinking about it ever since. And even this morning, just my mind is flooded with, do I really have to give that up? Because I'm so familiar with it. I've grown very complacent, and it just hurts. It's like surgery to be told we cannot be covetous anymore. We can't be slanderous anymore. We love slandering. We love gossip. It's just natural. And yet you have the audacity and the authentic love to such a degree to tell us, no, we're actually gonna fight those things, and we're gonna put those things to death, and it's not legalism. It's just what's healthy. It's what's good for you and for everybody around you. So we pray that you would cause us to be deeply and regularly receptive to that good work you're doing in our lives, and that we would increasingly find joy, because that's what you're about. You're about working with us for our joy in this war against our own urges and our own understandings. And we pray that you would keep that work up in the name of Jesus. Amen.